Acts chapter 6. We covered the first seven verses Sunday morning. Sunday morning we saw how the church was continuing to grow, the early church. Thousands and thousands of people. Probably tens of thousands of people are now in the church in Jerusalem. The apostles decided that they could no longer do all the physical work and pray and teach also. One of the groups felt that the Hellenistic Jews, those who were from the Grecian backgrounds, felt that their widows were not being taken care of properly. The church had kind of set up a welfare system to take care of the widows. And they felt their widows weren't being taken care of properly, so they came to the apostles and complained. And the apostles said, you know, we've got to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. What you need to do is choose among yourselves seven men of good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit. So they did that, and they picked these seven men and brought the seven men to the apostles and laid hands on them and prayed for them. And these seven men, who were the servants in the church or the slaves in the church, they were anointed or chosen to help run the church's food ministry. Now we're just going to get a little better peek at one of these guys that's working in the cafeteria. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there were certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. In other words, they hired men to lie. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been, the face of an angel. Look at that in verse 1 there. And Stephen, full and faith of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. It seems that the implication is that Stephen did wonders and miracles because he was full of faith and power. I think sometimes we kind of get the wrong concept. We kind of get the wrong idea of what faith is. I'll just stop moving around, Chris. I'm fine. I will not breathe anymore for the next 10 minutes. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Okay. We almost get to thinking that it's some kind of fuel. Faith is some kind of fuel to perform miracles and wonders. We can kind of get the feeling that faith is something that we could just get gallons of. Well, I only have a couple of quarts, and this guy over here has several gallons, so maybe he has more faith than I have to take care of this thing. But in reality, hear me. Faith has been so maligned, so messed up, so erroneous in how it's been taught. Faith is simply trusting God. That's all faith is. It's trusting even when you don't understand or you don't see the outcome. That's faith. Hebrews 11:1. I love this in the New Living Translation. Listen to this. What is faith? It is the consistent assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot yet see. Now, I love that. The idea of Stephen being full of faith is that he had been learning to completely trust the Lord even when he didn't understand the circumstances. He had been learning to obey even if he didn't understand what he was doing. Are you following me? Faith is walking in obedience to God when you don't understand what's going on. Faith is not, if you have enough faith, you can move mountains. If you have enough faith, you can do this. If you have enough faith, you're never going to get sick. You know, faith is simply being faithful to the things God has called you to do, being faithful to walk in obedience, being faithful to walk in the way that God has called you to walk, being faithful to the Word of God, no matter how it looks. Jesus said in John 14, 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, he shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." In a few chapters here in the book of Acts, we're going to see Philip. He was one of the other guys that was chosen out of these seven. We're going to see Philip when he was prompted by the Lord to leave his hugely successful ministry in Samaria. Good stuff was going on in Samaria. He was right at the core of what was happening. And the Holy Spirit said, "You know, would you leave Samaria and kind of head south to Gaza?" He wasn't told why. He wasn't told what was happening. Now, we'd have been arguing. Go to Gaza. There's nothing going on in Gaza. I'm in Samaria. Things are happening. When I speak, God is moving. People are getting saved. Miracles are happening. Go to Gaza. That doesn't make any sense. We'd be arguing. Philip didn't do that. Philip just says, "Okay, I'll go to Gaza." Obedience, trusting, faith. When he got to Gaza, coincidence? He just happened to run into an Ethiopian eunuch. An important official of the Ethiopian queen, and ended up leading this man to the Lord. And history tells us that, you know, the gospel spread in Ethiopia from this particular encounter. See, faith is learning to listen to those little uprisings and those urgings and those promptings that the Lord gives you. Does anybody here know what I'm talking about? You know, he just says something to your spirit and says, you know, you ought to make that phone call. You need to, when you go to Bible study tonight, you know, go find so-and-so and tell him you love him. I think faith is simply learning to discern the difference between the urgings of the Lord and my own silly thoughts. Anybody know what I'm talking about there? Now, if this is God, I want to walk in this, man. If this is me just being weird, you know, it's me. I think it's me really trusting that the Lord would prompt me to do something. And usually when he prompts me to do something or prompts you to do something, it's something that you normally wouldn't do. So it isn't probably something that you would conjure up. And here's the thing, too. Even if it's something you made up and you know, he wasn't doing it, you thought he was prompting you to reach out to somebody and tell them about Jesus, and it wasn't the Lord prompting you, what do you think is the worst that will happen? You think the ground will open up? Suck you inside? Swallow you up? Whatever happened to Chuck? Oh, he did something on his own once. Yeah. I think if we walk in obedience, trusting that it's God, God will honor that. He's got a lot of ways to stop us. The problem is getting us started in the first place. Is it not? You know, it's getting us motivated to move. If we're moving, he can guide us. You know, it's like a donkey, and I would say jackass, but that would offend some people. So it's kind of like a donkey that, you know, they're hard to get started, okay? But once you get them started, it's just a matter of guiding them. And so he can guide us. So faith is simply trusting God to prompt me to do something. And then I need to understand that it says faith, and it talked about power, and I need to understand that that power is from the Holy Spirit. We saw last week that Stephen was described as, in Acts 6:5, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's faith and power. In reality, it's the same. Power, dunamis, strength, the ability to move. This is the word that Jesus used when he said in Acts 1:8, "And you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth." When Paul is describing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, one gift we call the workings of miracles is actually the workings of power. In 1 Corinthians 12:10, it's the word for power, and it's been translated the working of miracles. Stephen was able to work the miracles he did because he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The quality of your ministry, hear me guys, will depend on how much of you is yielded to and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Say you go into your garage and there's sitting on the workbench there an old pair of leather garden gloves. Now, those gloves are absolute. They've done a lot of gardening. They've pruned a lot of rose bushes. They've pulled a lot of weeds. They've had a lot of rakes in their, you know, in their grip, and they've done a lot of things. But as long as they're sitting there, they're useless. Until you go in and then you put, right? You put that glove on, you go out into the garden, and you begin to hoe or weed or trim or cut or pull or dig or whatever, man. So when you're it's your hand that fills the gloves, and they can do everything you do. Why? Because you're the one doing the work. So you are controlling those gloves, and they're moving, they're doing things because they have been filled with your hand. Now listen. We're the glove. You're the glove. The Holy Spirit is the hand. Let him fill you. Let him fill the entire glove and use you in the way he wants to use you. Is that illustration make sense? We're there, but we can't do anything until his Spirit is released within us to be able to do what he wants to do through us. We're earthen vessels. And we simply need to be a vessel filled with the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, doing what the Spirit of God is doing through us. When I yield myself and say, "Jesus, fill me with your Spirit," and then I'm available by faith to be obedient to whatever he calls me to do. Whatever it is he wants me to do, I want to be obedient to that. And also, another thing I see here is we need to learn to be faithful in the little things. Keep in mind, this is just one of the guys working in the cafeteria church. That's who Stephen is. He's not one of the apostles. He's not one of the biggies. He's not one of the guys that had hung out with Jesus. He's not one of the guys that had been schooled by Jesus for 3.5 years. He wasn't one of the guys that was sent out 2 by 2 to minister to people, and then Jesus came back and, you know, talked about their ministry and what that was all about. He wasn't one of these guys. He was simply a guy that worked on serving tables. Worked in the church cafeteria. Sometimes we can get our eyes on wanting to do the big things for God, but I think that God is often looking for those who will be faithful in the small things before he ever gives us big things to do. Huh? We want to be used for God. We want a ministry for God. We want to be dynamic for God. We want to see, you know, hell gates broken down. excuse me, in Jesus' name. Now that's great, but I'll tell you what. If he's called you just to give a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty, if he's called you just to bake a cake for somebody that's lonely, if he's called you to mow somebody's lawn, if he's called you to pick somebody up and give them a ride, if he's called you just to embrace somebody, pray for somebody. It's that ministry, man. Be faithful in little things, and he will give you the larger thing. But we have to be faithful in those things. And not unfaithful so we can climb up the ladder, but satisfied. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Satisfied doing whatever God's called me to do, whatever that is. God's called me to do this particular thing. I'm going to do this thing for the glory of God, whatever that is, man. I don't want to do anything else. Don't mess with me. I mean, are you following me? Because it's that little thing that God needs done, and he's chosen you to do it. Luke 16:10. Listen to this. You can turn there or read it up here. Luke 16:10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon or money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? I really believe that God rewards faithfulness. I really believe that. And then Luke 19:17 says, and he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. I believe God just rewards faithfulness. I believe that. I think one of the things he's doing here, you know, he's doing incredible things, and I think it's a lot of it's faithfulness just on the part of so many people who have just dug in and said, Jesus, whatever you want, man. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference. I'll be faithful. Yeah. If my ministry is just to take care of, you know, 3 kids in the nursery once a month, I'm going to do that. If my ministry is to do this or to do that, I'm going to be faithful in that. Because God sees, man. God knows. We do faithful in those things he's called us to. You know, be faithful in being a father. Be faithful in being a husband, a wife, a mom. Be faithful in those things, man. Because that's what God's called you to do. Let me read you a story. There was a sign in the window which read, Boy Wanted. Well, young John Simmons, though he was lazy, saw his opportunity and applied for the job. He was quickly hired by old man Peters, Mr. Peters, very elderly man. The pace was leisurely, so he enjoyed the job. Toward the middle of the afternoon, however, he was sent up to the attic, a dingy place full of cobwebs and infested with mice. Mr. Peters explained, you will find a long, deep box there. Please sort out the contents and see what should be saved. John was disappointed. It was a large container, and there seemed to be nothing in it but old junk. After a few minutes, he went back to the ground floor, asked by the proprietor if he had completed his work. He replied, no, sir. It was dark and cold up there, and I didn't think it was worth doing. At closing time, he was paid and told not to return. The next morning, the old sign, Boy Wanted, appeared in its usual place. Crawford Hill was the next to be employed. When he was asked to tidy up the same box, however, he spent hours separating the usable nails and screws from the things to be discarded. Suddenly, he raced down the stairs, all excited. At the very bottom, I found this, he exclaimed, holding up a $100 bill. At last, the store owner had discovered a conscientious boy to whom he could entrust his business when he retired. Years later, Mr. Peters said, this young man, who is now my successor and owns this business, found his fortune in a junk box. Then correcting himself, he said, no, He actually found it in his mother's Bible because he heeded the verse she made him memorize. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. That's a true story, by the way. I am that Mr. No, I would say, you know, would that be an impact, you know? Huh? You know, I had nothing to do with it at all. I just thought I'd throw that in. Makes it more personal when you do that, but it's a lie. Okay. And I'm told it is a true story. Verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. A synagogue was kind of like a local church, actually. It took 10 Jewish men in a city to be able to form a synagogue. Apparently in Jerusalem at this time there were upwards of 480 synagogues in Jerusalem. And apparently they were formed with different things in mind. They were formed on what people had in common. They were formed with, where people were from. And so when they would come together, they would, you know, they were just going to have these like interests. It appeared that five of these 480 synagogues were the Libertines. This was actually a Roman word and applied to Jewish people who had once been enslaved by the Roman government. They'd achieved freedom either by buying their freedom or being born to parents who had bought their freedom. Those were the Libertines. There were the Cyrenians. The city of Cyrene was located on the northern part of Africa near modern Libya. There were the Alexandrians. The city of Alexandria was in Egypt on the Mediterranean Sea. There was Cilicia. This was a region in modern Turkey in which one of the cities was a city in Cilicia by the name of Tarsus. There was a synagogue of Asia. This was Asia Minor. The name for the entire area known today as Turkey. What do these five groups have in common? Well, these five groups would all be Hellenist or Grecians. Okay, these were Jews who weren't born in Israel. They had adopted some of the Greek culture and language. Stephen himself was most likely Hellenist since his name is a Greek name. And these were the people, I'm saying that to tell you, these were the people that Stephen was ministering to. People that had something in common with him. And it is very likely at this particular time that a young man, a young student by the name of Saul, was probably in the synagogue of Cilicia. And this young student, Saul, had probably been arguing with Stephen because Saul was a very well-taught, well-educated. We shared a couple weeks ago that he had been educated under Gamaliel, who was Rabbi Hillel's grandson, if you know anything about Jewish history, and just an incredible lineage there. And Saul, you know, was learning from them. We at least know he will be present at Stephen's execution. And he is the one who consents for them to put Stephen to death. And we'll see that in the next chapter. Incredible next chapter, by the way, chapter 7. In fact, verse 58 of chapter 7 says, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." And then chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And yet one day, this argumentative man, Saul, will meet Jesus while on the way to Damascus. He won't be called Saul after that. He'll be called Paul, and he will become the most effective apostle of them all. Incredible. See who Jesus saves? This is the guy telling these people, yeah, kill him. We'll talk about the stoning. You know, stoning to death, I don't know if you understand it. It wasn't that everybody just takes a little rock and throws it at the guy until he dies. Stoning to death is they would shove a man down the side of an embankment, and then they would roll rocks where he would be crushed to death. And it was this Saul of Tarsus who had consented for them to do that. But one day, he meets Jesus. And I guess all I want to say about that is, do not be discouraged with the arguing. If you share something with somebody and they argue with you, you tell them about Jesus and they start arguing with you, that's okay. An old Eskimo proverb says, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, that one that barks the loudest is the one that got hit. Okay. And the argument may be very strong against you, and you may, because that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to bring fear into our lives of sharing the gospel, man. And so we share with somebody, we finally, get enough nerve and we share, and then they mock us or argue with us, man. We don't know what's going on in their heart, guys. We've not been told to save anybody. Holy Spirit reveals Jesus. All we've been told is to share the gospel with people, to share the truth. That's all we need to do, man. Let God do the rest, okay? G.F. Pentecost was a preacher about the time of D.L. Moody. He tells a story of a man of great distress, in great distress, who came to see him at one of his evangelistic meetings. Back then, there were just such great moves of God. It was incredible. And this man was under deep conviction and was frantic with the terror of a conscience that was continually condemning him. He was also very angry at the same time with D.L. Moody, who had preached the week before, and with G.F. Pentecost himself. And he went to Pentecost, he says, I wish that you and Moody had never come to this town. Before you came, I wasn't troubled about my sins. You talk of peace and joy, but since you've been here, my soul has become a living hell. I can't stay away from the meetings, and to come to them only makes me worse. You promise salvation, but I only find torment. I wish you would leave, then I would get my old peace back. See, sometimes the arguing is just because of conviction. I've had people leave this place when I've taught so angry at me. I've had people say things to my face in anger because when you share the gospel, and it's just, you need to understand and remember Saul. Yeah, kill this Christian. This is heresy. This will destroy the Jewish faith. We're doing God a favor by killing these Christians. Short while later, he becomes a believer in Jesus. Don't give up on people, guys. Don't give up. No matter how they argue, it's okay. I may be a little off. Don't respond to that. I mean, just in this statement, okay? But I can't help but wonder if the manner in which Stephen talked didn't have as much impact as the content of his message. As we're going to see in chapter 7, he has a whole lot to say. But the manner in which he said it also seems to be very important. Everything about this man was bathed in the Holy Spirit. He spoke with wisdom and power and from the Holy Spirit. He had this glow thing about him. Even though he would have some harsh things to say, look how he ends his life. Verse 60 of chapter 7. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We'll talk about this in detail next Wednesday night, by the way. Paul would later himself say, 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Sometimes we get so caught up in having the right answers that we sometimes just come across with, you know, kind of some kind of a snappy response, and we lose sight of the fact that God is vitally concerned with how we respond. That we respond with grace and compassion always. I didn't always walk in that. For many years, I would respond when somebody would say something. I was recently in a meeting and saw a pastor yelled at, accused, reviled. And I watched this pastor not respond and just simply say, I apologize if you have perceived it that way, and I will attempt to make the changes in my life that need to be changed. I'm sitting there getting angrier and angrier. I responded a couple of times because it wasn't against me, so I had the right to respond, so I responded. I justified that really well, didn't I? But it's the way we say things. It's not always just what we say, man. You know, we need to talk with the compassion that God has given us. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is that speaking like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Verse 10, now we're back here in chapter 6. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. They were not able, literally, they were not strong enough to resist. And the Spirit, I believe he's referring to the Holy Spirit, not just the enthusiasm of Stephen. Now we see that God was able to take this quality of Stephen that he used in his cafeteria ministry and use it out in the synagogue. Verse 11, then they, you know, bribed some men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes that came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Came upon him and caught him. They seized him by force and carried him away. The last time they brought the apostles to the council, they treated them kind of gingerly, so they wouldn't cause a lot of riot among the people. This time they're not so careful with Stephen. The council is the Sanhedrin. Then it says in verse 13, and they set up false witnesses. And we're just going to see some of what these people are going to say is probably the truth. It's very likely that Stephen said something along the lines of what they say he said. But the falseness is how they're quoting him, how they're twisting the things he said. I saw that in the meeting that I was in with these pastors last week or so, how things were twisted and the way that they were saying the things that were said, not just the things that were said. Then verse 13, it set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. The holy place, the temple, the law was the law of Moses. For I have heard him say, verse 14, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Perhaps Stephen had repeated some of the things that Jesus said regarding the temple. Remember over in Matthew 24? Jesus looked around talking to his disciples and he said, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Middle of verse 14, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Stephen's going to address these charges in chapter 7. He's going to point out that when Moses received and gave the law, it wasn't that well received by the people. The people disobeyed. See, people at first didn't even like Moses. And in verse 15, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly at him, there was something about this guy that was different. There was something about this guy that caught their gaze. There was something about this guy that was unusual. There was something about this guy that was different than anybody who had ever sat before them in the past. There was just something totally different. As it had been the face of an angel. Interesting, as the Sanhedrin didn't believe in angels. I don't think this meant that they thought Stephen was cute. But I just think they thought that he had the face of an angel. I think that somehow there was just some kind of a glow, some kind of something about this man. I think it's what Mark Bove calls, pastors at Calvary Chapel down in Orange County. I've heard him say that it was just Holy Ghost eyeballs. You know, haven't you looked at people and you can just see Jesus? You can look in their eyes and there's just something, there's something about them, man. And I think that's what they saw in Stephen, man. Just all of a sudden there was something real. And you realize that I'm in the presence of someone who has spent time with Jesus. I'm in the presence of someone who is different. I guess I just want to tell you in closing, man, just expect the Holy Spirit's help in times of trouble. When you stand up to do what's right, you won't be alone. God will be right there with you. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 19 and 20, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. Peter would write this letter, 1 Peter 4:14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Listen to this out of the New American Standard. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Ladies and gentlemen, it is time that we begin to take our commitment to Jesus so very serious. That's going to mean there are going to be times of hassle, times of arguing, times of people confronting, times of people judging, times of people putting you down, man. But I can't read anywhere in this book where it says, come to Jesus and your troubles will be over. I read in this book that if you come to Jesus, you're in a warfare. You've joined an army. Okay? And you're going to be in spiritual battle. And it's a battle you can't win if you don't fight it spiritually. And we go around telling people God has a wonderful plan for your life. And he does. So does the enemy. And there's a battle going on. And we need to tell people the truth, and they need to tell you the truth. As things are winding down, pressures are going to be building up. It's going to get harder and harder to walk with Jesus. It's going to get tougher and tougher. Trials are going to get heavier. Aren't you glad you came? That's what the Bible tells me. It says the love of many will wax cold. Okay. I turned the news. I went home for a couple hours this afternoon to unwind and put finishing touches on this, and I turned on the news and I saw on the news tonight that they found a lady who had taken her 11-month-old baby and put this 11-month-old baby in the gas oven and turned on the oven as a form of punishment. The uncle called 911 and saw what was happening and got the baby out before it was destroyed, but that was a form of punishment. You know, the love of many will wax cold. We live in a strange, strange society. I mean, it's just been in the last several months. We've heard about putting a baby in a dryer, putting a baby in a microwave, and now in a gas oven. I mean, what kind of world do we live in, ladies and gentlemen? It's time that we get serious about our walks with Jesus and realize that he's coming back very, very soon. Father's going to look at the son and say, "Son, that's it. My kids don't need to go through anymore. Bring them home." It's going to be a shout. I think that's Jesus personally.
Yes!
Voice of the trump of God. Voice of the archangel, trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Which remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. See, that's our hope. If you read the prophecies in Matthew 24 and Luke, and you see what's going on, it just says that's what's going to happen. Lawlessness will increase. All these things are going on, ladies and gentlemen. We need to be busy. Solid in the Word of God. Close with what I told the staff today. I read them today, Psalm chapter 1, and I told the staff, told the guys that do most of the counseling and stuff, I said, start each counseling session with this question from now on. Here's the question. I'm going to ask all of you this. Do you read the Bible every day? Are you in the Word every day? I mean every day. And if you tell me, well, not every day, because some days I get up late, some days I'm too busy. Some days I just don't have the time. But most days, I didn't say most days, every day. It says in Psalm 1 that he that who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on the law of the Lord day and night shall be as a tree planted by the water and shall not be moved. If you're in the Word every day, not just Sunday and Wednesday, or not just when you have time, but every day, you won't be having the depressions and the hassles. You're still going to have hassles, but you're going to see victory. You're going to be like a tree planted, and you will not be moved. So if you come for counseling, we ask that question. We're going to start reading the Word. Counseling session can be very short around here. Okay. And that we have nothing else to give you. The Bible says if you're in the Word, meditate on it day and night, you're going to be like a tree planted. Nothing's going to move you. So what do you want? 27 sessions and we're going to tell you how to live your life? I'm going to tell you, read the Bible every single day and your life's going to come together. That's very simple. Okay. So the rest of the pastors are all fired because I don't need them anymore. Let's stand, shall we? Jesus, we love your Word. We thank you for your Word. Thank you for the things that we can learn from just this story of Stephen, and prepare our hearts. This next Wednesday night, we open up this 7th chapter and help us to learn, Lord. Let us be people of your Word. Oh God, help us to read every day, to meditate upon your Word, so we can be your people that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.